If you've been with us in church for some time, you know that we've just finished a series on the book of Ruth. And not next week, but the following week, the 14th, we'll be beginning a new series on God and money. But these couple weeks in between, we have some sermons that I've looked at in the past that you haven't, as I'm preparing for our new sermon series. And this sermon I preached about 10 years ago, and I've always wanted to come back to the passage. It's probably not a passage that you've ever heard a sermon on before. It's not a passage that's easy to preach for kids. In fact, if you were to look at our kids' bulletins, you'll notice there are no pre-printed kids' stories on this passage. And this passage is universally omitted from kids' Bibles. But adults, like kids, we tend to think this passage has very little relevance for my life. I think that we've lost sight of perhaps the way this passage is meant to complete a biography in the Bible, one that we get cliff notes to. And also, we've lost sight of the way God wants to use this passage in our life. I'm going to read Genesis 19, verses 30 through 38, and we'll be talking more about that. You'll notice there's an outline in your bulletin on page 8 and 9. All right, this then, we believe, is God's holy word. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old. There is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus, both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. The word of the Holy One of God. Amen. Like I said today, what I want us to do is to first look at Lot's life as a whole, Lot's biography, as it were. Again, we have the Cliff Notes version of that in the Bible. And then I want us to stand back and to appreciate how this chapter and Lot's biography as a whole are meant to be used by God in our lives, what lessons we learn from Lot's biography. First, then, something about Lot. Lot was born in around 2100 B.C. That's over 4,000 years ago. He was born in ancient Ur of Mesopotamia, that is southern Iraq today. His father was a man named Haran. Now, we know almost nothing at all about Lot's father, except that it appears he died at an early age, and therefore Lot was adopted of some sort, or at least taken under the care of his uncle, a man named Abraham. And certainly, if you're familiar with the Bible, a man who has a prominent place in Scripture. And Lot tags along with Abraham and appears to be cared for him. So even that, even when Abraham is called by God to leave the land of Ur and to come to the land of Canaan, some 1,000-mile journey, Lot accompanies him, his uncle and his aunt. And being Abraham's nephew, how should we say it, it's something like hitting the jackpot in terms of your relatives, right? Because Abraham is a blessed man. And everywhere he goes, he enjoys God's blessing. And Lot, because of his proximity to this man that was in covenant with God and enjoying his blessing, is likewise incredibly blessed. So as we follow the story of Lot's humble beginnings in the Bible, we see that in Genesis chapter 13, he has himself become a man of stature, a man of prominence and wealth, so much so that now Abraham and Lot are not able to camp close by each other because their herds and their livestock, their nomadic ranchers, they're unable to be contained in a single area. And this becomes something of an issue between some of the laborers of Lot and Abraham. And therefore, Abraham generously meets with his young nephew and says, look, we'll have to split our camps, and I'll tell you what. You look around and pick the territory, the area that you'd like to live in, and I'll take the other. Lot, in Genesis chapter 13, does just this. He lifts up his eyes. He sees the Jordan Valley. Get this, that it's watered everywhere like the garden of Yahweh. This is in the direction of Zoar. And then the author describes for us, this was before Yahweh destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So seeing this fertile and blessed place, Lot chooses it, right? He chose it for himself, all of the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeys east. And thus they separate from one another. Abraham settles in the land of Canaan, and Lot settles in the cities of the valley and moves his tent as far as Sodom. Then the author goes on to explain, now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Everything we know about Lot and his life thus far is bright and sunny, right? He is young, he's rich, he's a powerful man. And yet here, the story begins to darken. There's a dangerous turn of events where Lot chooses the wrong place and is enticed by the wrong people. We hear that there is an infamous city, Sodom, and the twin city, Gomorrah, where Lot begins to reside in their proximity, not in the cities, but close by. And we have an ominous turn in our otherwise bright and sunny story. Now, things get worse, because in Genesis 14, what we're told is that Lot has moved now into Sodom and Gomorrah. And what's more, five neighboring regional kings or chieftains have band together to attack these cities and to plunder them. Now, they do so and are victorious, and along with many other people, this nomadic herder, Lot, and his family and all of his goods are taken by these five chieftains as bounty. And what happens is one of the slaves in the land escapes from this raiding party and gets to Abraham and tells Abraham what's happened to his nephew Lot. If you're familiar with the story, Abraham, in a impressive display of military power, gathers his militia, some 318 men, and they launch a surprise attack to rescue Lot. And the end result being that Lot and the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah with their goods are returned to their original place of dwelling, and moreover, Lot and his prominence rise. It's Lot's uncle that's responsible for the safety and the security of these whole cities. And therefore, you can imagine his stature increases. When we meet up with Lot again, he's no longer simply living in Sodom and Gomorrah. He's called something of a judge. He has a prominent place and is in the gates of the city. And it appears that he's something of a statesman or a spokesman for the city. Now, things continue to go from bad to worse for Lot, and that God is displeased with these twin cities. He says that they are exceedingly wicked places, and he goes to Abraham and reveals to Abraham that these cities have aroused his anger to such an extent that he will not tolerate their presence anymore, but instead that he will destroy them. Abraham pleads with God that God would be just, that he would not perhaps sweep away any of the innocent with the wicked. Eventually, through Abraham's intercession, this is exactly what God promises to do. Even if there were 10 men, God would spare the whole city as a result of this. Sodom and Gomorrah were not simply guilty of sexual immorality. If we look at what the Bible says about these cities, we see that they were full of idolatry and pride. They despised the poor. They had excess. They were full of rampant and wanton sin. And God, because of the great outcry of their sin in Genesis 18, describes, because of the outcry of their sin and because of the gravity of their sin, he decides he will investigate, and ultimately God will hold people accountable for their actions, and he will punish them for their sin. The story moves forward as two angels are sent on behalf of God. These angels are threatened by the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, and this results in the eventual overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, where the cities are destroyed by God in his wrath. If you're familiar with the story, you know Lot and his wife and their two daughters are spared just in the nick of time. They are told, run, flee for your lives, and whatever you do, don't look back. Famously, Lot's wife looks back. She's turned to a pillar of salt, and Lot, who had pled with the angels, don't make me flee to the hills, the woods, the caves. Instead, might I go to another city, was mercifully allowed to go to a small city on the edge of this area named Zoar. All right, so we pick up in the story as Lot's wife has died, as there has been a massive display of God's ferocious anger, resulting in the demolition of these two enormous cities, such that everything that Lot owned, everyone that Lot and his daughters knew, are now dead. And Lot and his two daughters have made it to this little city, Zoar. We move then from Lot's biography to the last chapter of his life. And you'll see in verse 30, he begins in Zoar, but now he's living in the hills. And the reason the author supplies is that he is afraid. The Bible depicts these things as real events. And if we think about Lot's situation, I think we can sympathize with him. He's probably paranoid. He's just seen this massive unleashing of God's power and anger. He's gone from living in luxury and having a great deal of wealth to having nothing, living in the sticks. And he's afraid for his life. He's just seen this awful thing. And therefore, he takes his two daughters and they move toward caves, towards isolation, towards some sort of refuge. And it appears that Lot also is taken up to intoxicating and trying to numb himself with drink as a result of the difficult things he's been part of. And we move on to the worst part of Lot's last chapter, verse 31. The firstborn says to the younger, our father is old. There's not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine. We will lie with him and preserve our offspring from our father. If you're familiar with the story, that's exactly what happens. The plan goes without a hitch. It's performed twice. And you have now the beginnings of two nation states through the loins of Lot. Lot's life and his last chapter are sobering. We leave Lot as he is pathetic. He is disgraced by his two daughters, and he's in a drunken state of confusion. He has spoiled his second chance, his life, and his legacy. It's a sad and frightening story, is it not? One of the most explicit and one of the most frightening in all of the Bible. And it leads us, looking at Lot's life, to ask, what would God have us to learn from this? Why is it included in the Bible? What should we appreciate that perhaps the children's Bibles, which omit the story, miss? And I think that there are two principal lessons for us. The first is this. Genesis is telling the origin or the beginnings of Israel's enemies. Genesis as a book is a theological history. No history is exhaustive. All of them are selective. We have economic histories, political histories, military histories. Genesis is a theological history. Its focus is on the beginnings of God's work to redeem humanity. And it's selective under that purpose. It's focused also on the beginning of God's people, Israel. And here, Genesis is describing for us the beginnings or the origin of God's people's original, their original enemies. So the Moabites and the Ammonites are two nations that we'll hear a great deal about throughout the Bible as they come in contact with and as they oppose Israel. And the author of Genesis is now relaying to us the way these nations were started, that even they were related to something of God's promise to grow a people, a promise that Lot participated in via his connection to Abraham. We see also the disrepute beginnings of these two people, and even the way that they received their names and their place in Israel's memory. But I think that there's something more to the story than simply a story of origins. My contention is that this story, simply by its place in the Bible, is a warning to God's people. This story is like that sign that says, "Beware of the dog." Perhaps better, we could say this story is like the driver's ed videos that driver's ed class made you watch. Do you remember those? They're full of charred bodies. They're full of horrendous things. And the point is to deeply impress upon your mind that danger looms and that something as awful as this could happen even to you. The point is to startle you so that you'll pay much closer attention. I believe that this story about Lot's life and his last chapter function in the same way. I believe that in this story you are warned about the danger of sin. Two things in particular I want to use to develop that idea. In the first place, I think we're warned here about sin's danger because sin is subtle. Sin is subtle in its methodology. When we look at Lot and we hear about this defilement through his daughters and all that's happened to him, and we see how pathetic he is in the end of his life, most of us, if we're honest, are inclined to say, "That was stupid," or "That would never happen to me," or "Why would he do something so foolish," right? Of course, that's what we're inclined to think whenever we hear about the disastrous conclusion of someone that messes it up big late in life. We tend to think of sin as if it were running up to a cliff and jumping off with reckless abandon. But that's a rather naive view of sin. Instead, sin is much more subtle in its methodology. What we see in Lot's life is that this wasn't one bad decision running off a cliff, as it were. This is a myriad, millions of many sin decisions, where Lot drifted into his disastrous end. If we ask the question, how did this happen? The answer is it happened slowly. We see in Genesis, if you read the section starting off in Genesis 13 through Genesis 20, a clear chronology where Lot selects this area, he moves close to the cities, he moves into the cities, he becomes a regular fixture in the cities, and Lot slowly, over a period of probably decades, drifts into his sin. And this is ordinarily how we get in trouble as well. We drift through a series of many decisions towards a very dangerous conclusion. Now, the way I think about it is, who went to Splash Town or whatever when you were a kid, and one of the rides they have is the Lazy River? Do you remember that? It usually circles the park, and there's a river at low current, and you can sit on a raft, and you float around the park in this lazy sort of sense. Well, usually, the current is moving slow enough that we don't really notice its power, right? It's only when you stand up or when you get a real marker, a place, that you begin to notice, I'm actually moving somewhere. I'm being led away to a destination. Well, that's the way sin is. It's gradual. It's slow. It takes time. And with sin, we're not simply heading in circles. We're on this downward path. We're heading towards going off Niagara Falls, as it were. And there are signs all over. But sin mutes our ears and darkens our eyes and hardens our heart so that we're not aware of the reality, the end, what it will do. We see in Lot something of the subtlety of sin. We see its dangerous methodology. And this story ought to ask us, are we aware of the way sin works in our lives? Are we aware of the little compromises that we make that can have real disastrous results? Listen to how the author of Proverbs speaks about this. The lips of a forbidden woman, they drip honey. Her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood. There's a sweet appeal to sin, but it results in bitterness. She is as sharp as a two-edged sword. Her steps go down to death.
don't follow her path to hell. Often we're told that we don't ponder the path, the place that it leads. Therefore, the author of Proverbs, he exhorts the audience, "Oh, sons, listen to me. Don't let these words of my mouth depart from you. Stay far away from sin," we're told. "Don't go near the door of sin." And the son responds, the one that's fallen into sin. He will say at the end of his life, "Oh, how I hated discipline, how my heart despised reproof. Why would I not listen to the voice of my teachers? Why would I not incline my ear to their instruction? I'm at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation." That proverb imagines being in front of God's people, being full of shame and ruin. It imagines the awful reality that awaits hidden behind sin. And as the person that fell into sin ponders his way and what's occurred, he says, "Why is it that I despised my instructors? Why is it that I wasn't open to correction and to reproof?" This is the way sin works in all of its subtlety. It blinds us to the warning signs. It works slowly and over time. And the author of Hebrews says this in Hebrews chapter 2, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention, lest we drift away. We must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable," speaking now about the old covenant, "and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape?" This is a how much more argument. "How shall we escape if we neglect a great salvation?" This passage warns each of you about sin subtlety. It warns us that we might pay great attention to our Lord, to our salvation, and to the manner of our life, so that we would not be duped. Now, sin can do this in all of its forms. Of course, this is a story of sexual immorality, but sin is dangerous when it comes to gossip. Sin is dangerous when it comes to pride. Sin is dangerous when it comes to consumerism or whatever you might pick for yourself. The point of this passage is to keep your eyes open and to beware of drifting. Beware of sin's subtlety, which makes it dangerous. And then secondly, I think in this passage we see that sin is dangerous because of its awful consequence. It's not just that we drift into sin slowly, that we are often made unaware or blinded to the reality. It's that sin, in the end, is awful, is disastrous in its consequences. Now, interestingly, this is true for every type of person and for each type of sin. Notice in Genesis chapter 19, this is true for those who don't believe in Yahweh, who could care less about the God of the Bible, and are seeking to live their lives for their own pleasure without any regard for him or his commands. God is ferociously angry with the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's not just because of sexual immorality, which is now famous from the story. He's mad at them for idolatry, for their false worship, as we're told in other places in the Bible. In the God of the Bible, what we see here is that he will not put up with sin forever. He's not mocked. That in the end, we reap what we sow. That in this world, God's world, our actions have consequences. Our actions are meaningful. And God will not allow the world to continue on as it is forever. What we're told here is that God is the one to whom we have to give an account. That he is the judge of all the earth, and that he will do right, but that his righteous judgments are unbearable for people in their sin. We're warned in this passage about God's anger, but it's not just for those who could care less about God or who are far from him. We're warned in this passage also for those of us who have an appearance of righteousness, but not the substance or the reality. That's the case when it comes to the fiancés of Lot's daughters, and especially we see in his wife. Jesus comments on Lot's wife and her turning back, her lingering and her gazing and lusting upon all that she had in Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says this, "Remember Lot's wife." God is equally ferocious to those who have an outward appearance of righteousness, but not its inward reality. And then, of course, there's Lot. Sin is awful in its consequence, even for God's people. And some of you may be surprised to hear the way the Bible speaks about Lot. The Bible speaks about Lot as one of God's people. 2 Peter chapter 2, I'll start off in verse 6. This passage is talking about how God is able to save his people, even in a world of godlessness. And the example now that Peter turns to is that of Lot. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he, that is God, condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds by what he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. All right, so that's the overall point Peter's making. But notice the example he uses. Lot is a righteous man. Is that surprising to you? It's surprising to me. If we think about it, perhaps it ought to be comforting. People that love God find themselves doing things they would never have been able to imagine. If you walk with God long enough, in a broken world such as this, you will do things that you deeply regret, over which you have shame and sorrow, and will cause you a great deal of misery. Thankfully, our sins like these are not all displayed in Genesis 19, right? The Lord kept a record of sins. Who could stand? Psalm 130, like we read. Sin is dangerous. Sin is awful, and it infects all of God's people. Not that all of God's people end this way, you understand. But that this conclusion didn't eradicate the truth that Lot was one of God's people, and even that he was really righteous. There was a deep clash within Lot, as Peter describes. This sin resulted in real misery. But listen to what it says. Peter says that He tormented himself as day by day he lived among these type of people. Lot loved his sin, and yet Lot was deeply troubled by it. It robbed him of all of his peace and his joy. Oh, the blessing of having a clear conscience. Lot didn't have that. And sin likewise threatens to harm you. It's dangerous for everyone, whoever you are, in whatever station or place you are in life. In this passage, it warns us by showing us the disastrous, the awful consequence of sin. It asks you, do you think this could happen to you? It warns you, watch out. Don't drift. Think about your sin taken to its logical conclusion and what that will mean for you, for your life, for your walk with God. I do a decent bit of premarital counseling. And I always, on the first premarital counseling session, ask a question that the pastor who did our premarital counseling asked us. Here's what he asked. Are you afraid that your sin will wreck your marriage? And I said, no. And that was the wrong answer. What I should have said is, absolutely. And you know what? Everybody else, just like me, says no. None of us are really afraid that our sin could ruin our relationships, could grow up into this ugly, awful thing that could hurt the people we care most about. We ought to be suspicious of ourselves. We ought to say, this could happen to me. My life could end in disgrace. My legacy could be one of utter failure and shame if I let sin grow, if I grow nearer to it, if I drift away from God. This passage, it warns us. It tells us to beware of the potential not to be seduced by sin, to be careful that our lives don't end as Lot's did. All right, I wish that in ending, we could end on a little happier note, right? Wouldn't it be nice if I could say, now look down in your Bibles in verse 39, but there's only verse 38. Wouldn't it be great if we could say, now Lot, when he awoke from his drunken stupor, realized what had happened, it shook him to the core, he repented wholeheartedly, and now he's on a lecture circuit telling young kids, don't let this happen to you. But that's not what happened. We never hear of Lot again, except for the way the Bible uses him as an example of what you ought not to let happen to you. Lot's legacy is one of shame. Lot's legacy is one where sin slowly grew and crept up until its full and awful consequence was a plain reality for all. This passage warns you. It's like that beware of dog sign. It warns you that the same might not happen to you because God loves you. That's the end of the sermon. We're going to, having been warned, we're going to flee to Christ and to sing his praises. And then after that, before we have the Lord's Supper, I want to speak a little bit more fully about how Christ fits into this passage. And we'll see that again in the Lord's Supper as well. Let's pray together. Oh God, you do have our attention. Thank you for this gracious warning whereby you would spare us of much misery. Remind us, God, that our sins have never paid off. They have never delivered. We have never been pleased with them. That no good has come of doing things our way and not your way. God, I pray for our people, our church here today. Would you make us to be a holy people, a people who are wise, who understand our own hearts and our own evil inclinations, and flee to Christ and serve him with full-hearted obedience. Lord, might we live with clean and pure consciences and experience the joy and blessing of obedience. God, I pray that there would be no one here today who is able to remain lethargic and distant from you, who is able to continue in a pattern of known sin. God, I pray that knowing that there are people here, as there always are, that need to be made right with you, that you would sober us to the reality of your judgments. God, we thank you that you have done something for people such as us in Jesus Christ. We throw ourselves upon him in faith and look to your mercy. We pray also in Jesus' name. Amen.